Tonight I want to preach on a topic that I studied for my trip for Bolivia. The pastor Ruben told me he wanted me to preach on holiness, and I spent a lot of time studying the subject of holiness. And as I studied that, I thought, you know, I don't know why I didn't go deeper into some of these things when I did 1 Peter earlier chapters and things. And I said, well, maybe I ought to go back and tie some things together. So I think I'm going to do that tonight. And I wanted to just begin by going over what holiness means. Many times we have a wrong view of holiness, and we think it's something that's far off, or we have different definitions of it. And I hope that tonight we have a clear view of the holiness of God. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have now tonight to look into your word. Father, this is a very important subject that we'll be studying, one of the basic attributes of who you are. And we thank you, Father, that you are a holy God. And we pray that we would understand that and respond appropriately. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First of all, I wanted to just kind of go over a basic word study for the word holy. I thought about this when, again, it came back to my mind when Brandon was preaching. He kind of alluded to this, that holiness, its root idea is that of separation. Whenever you hear the word holiness, you should think of the word separation. It's something that is separated, something that is set apart. The word, from the very root word of the Hebrew and the word holy, is QAD. I guess they say cod for that. But it literally means to cut. Now, when you cut something, obviously, you're separating something. Maybe you are wanting to, sometimes I have my wife when I'm wanting to wash a car or something, she gets an old towel and cuts it for me. She's separating it into different pieces so I can have a washcloth to wash the car with. So the idea of cutting is the idea of separation, to bring things apart from each other. The word separation and cutting and things goes into the sphere of the sacred. And when we think of separation and holiness in that sense, we are talking about something that is sacred, being set apart, being set above, being separated from that which is normal for us, that which is maybe profane, that which maybe is tainted with sin. The holy is to be separated from that which defiles, from that which is commonplace and mundane. You know, God is in a different sphere than we are. We are on this earth, we are on part of a fallen humanity, a fallen race. And God in a different sphere than man, He is holy. He is perfectly pure. He has never known defilement and sin. And as such, He is in a way unapproachable and distinct from His creation. God is holy. We are unholy. Therefore, there is a large gulf of separation between us. God being holy, He cannot touch or participate with that which is holy. He must separate from His creation because it is in sin. And that is the basic root meaning of God's holiness. He must separate from that which is sinful. Don't think of God as being perhaps maybe a mean God or a non-loving God. Well, who does He think He is separating from His creation? He doesn't love anybody. He's a mean, hateful God. Some people may have that type of philosophy, but the reason why God had to separate from His creation is because of sin. God being a holy God, being a just God, cannot fellowship with the unholy, or that would make Him unholy. So He must keep that line of demarcation. So this is the most fundamental attribute, the most fundamental characteristic of who God is. All that He does and all that He is extends from the fact that God is a holy and a separated God. Obviously, when man fell into sin, God had to separate from man. He had to separate from that sin in order to maintain His holiness. If He did not separate, He would no longer be holy. Then if He is no longer holy, obviously He is no longer God. Therefore, God must remain separated from sinners to maintain His character. Now, if you remember way back a few years ago, we talked in the book of Haggai about that little example about the holy touching the unholy. If God were to contact the unholy, then He would become unholy as well. Think about that principle real quick. We use the example of if somebody goes out and cleans the floor really nice and shiny, and you go out in the mud, maybe Kyle goes out there and plays some baseball or something, gets all muddy. I know he does that, right, Pop? Plays basketball and comes in full of dirt, playing on your court out there. And he runs across Nanny's brand new clean floor and slops mud all over it. Is her clean floor going to make his shoes clean? No, they are not. But his dirty shoes are going to make the clean floor dirty. So contact with the clean and the unclean brings defilement. That's what causes things to become defiled. I was noticing today, just looking around my house, you know, it's a pretty new house, but I already have to paint the house again, I think. You know, you got three little boys running around, running things into the walls, and dirty handprints just running around, just doing their thing, you know, typical little boys. And you see that. Did that clean wall make the dirty handprint clean? No, they defiled. They touched that which was clean, and they made it dirty. They defiled it. And in the same sense there, God, if he were not separated from the sinful, if he was not separated from that which is unholy, then contact with that would make him unholy. And God has an utmost priority that he maintains his holiness. Now, when we think about God maintaining his holiness, I want you to understand tonight that it is a thing that he must maintain for eternity. And you've heard the philosophies of different theologians, perhaps, or modern liberal theology that say one day God's just going to kind of forgive all the sinners that are in hell and kind of, you know, just, hey, it's okay, they've suffered long enough, just come on into heaven, it's not a big deal. But we know that God, since he is a holy God, cannot allow hell to be emptied and come into heaven. This type of thinking perhaps mixes up God's love with God's holiness. God, of course, is a God of love. He loves mankind. But a top priority for God is the maintenance of his holiness. And God loves man. God loves sinners. But he will not go against his holiness in restoring those sinners to himself. And when he restored man to himself, he went through the means of holiness, through the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that a little later. But you think about different passages, perhaps in Revelation 22 says that the death that these sinners go through will be for eternity, and that nothing filthy, nothing evil will enter the city of God. God must maintain his holiness, and that continues for all of eternity. I wanted us to take a few minutes tonight to kind of look at some passages in the Old Testament so that we can understand what it means for God to be holy. Of course, at the very beginning of creation, we see God's holiness. When man committed sin, when he fell, when he disobeyed, God had to separate from Adam and Eve. He had to remove them from the garden. He had to set up a guard against that so that man could not come in. And he had to provide coats of skins to cover them and all those things that, man, you're in sin and you need something to cover you. You need to do something. Something has to be provided for you in order for you to approach and fellowship with a holy God. At the very beginning of the fall, at the very beginning of creation, we see that principle laid down. But let's look at a couple passages tonight. Look in Leviticus chapter 11. This is a passage that Peter actually refers to in his book in chapter 1. But in Leviticus chapter 11, a very familiar passage here, that God is concerned about his holiness tonight. I don't want you to think God doesn't care. Many times we as Christians do what we want to do because in the back of our minds somewhere back there, we convince ourselves that God really doesn't care. He'll get over it. He'll get along with what we do. God is a holy God, and he is very concerned about maintaining his holiness. Look in chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. End of verse 45. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God is a holy God, and he desires to fellowship with man, but those men that he desires to fellowship with must be holy in order for that fellowship to be had. Look at another verse, an example tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, again, another familiar incident in Scripture. This is the incident when the ark was stolen by the Philistines. And they were bringing the ark back after all kinds of things came upon the Philistines, and they had all kinds of problems, so they wanted to give back the ark. And notice in verse 20, or verse 19, that the men of Beth-Shemesh, look what happened. Verse 19 of chapter 6, he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. They looked into the ark, and God smote them. Notice in verse 20 the lesson that they had to learn the hard way. The men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? This is something that God had set aside, something that was sacred, something that had been consecrated for him. And man comes along and thinks, it's not a big deal. I can do what I want with it. Let's all go look at it and admire it and see what great thing this is. And what did God do? He takes his holiness very seriously. And he had to kill a few thousand of these men from Beth-Shemesh. In Psalm chapter 15, turn to that passage as well. God is concerned about maintaining his holiness. And it causes the question of the psalmist to come into our minds in Psalm 15, verse 1. All of us, of course, can ask this question when we think, okay, the Lord is holy and separated from us. What are we going to do? Verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And he goes on, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He gives personal qualities. He also gives qualities of how you should treat others. In other words, something different must be in you in order for you to be able to abide in the tabernacle of the Lord, for you to be able to dwell in the holy hill of the Lord. This is kind of early preluding to the fact that something must be different in us in order for us to approach a holy God. We cannot come to Him the way that we are. When you think back to the book of Leviticus, the priests were chosen, the line of Aaron, to be the go-between for the people and God. Those priests had to be consecrated. They had to be set apart. They went through several ceremonies of blood that was dipped on and put in their ear. It was put on their thumb. It was put on their big toe, signifying that their ear had to be consecrated to hear what God said. Their hands and the things that they did in service had to be consecrated. Their feet, their walk of their life had to be consecrated and set apart to the Lord. They had to be a holy priesthood so that they could go to a holy God. We also read in the book of Leviticus what happened to some priests that were consecrated, Nadab and Abihu. They didn't take God's holiness seriously. They thought, you know what? I know God said we're supposed to get the fire from the burnt altar to make the incense. I know that's what He said, but we really don't have time today. This is a busy day. We're trying to dedicate the tabernacle. Let's make a fire real quick and get it from somewhere else, and we'll just go inside the holy place, and God won't care. He'll overlook it this one time, and they were dead. Fire of the Lord consumed them in their coats, burned their bodies, left their coats alone. They carried them out in their coats. God takes His holiness very seriously. In Exodus chapter 19, we see God's holiness again. We see when God came down to the Mount of Sinai, that He commanded for boundaries to be set up. And He said the people were not to approach the mount. They could not even touch the mount because a holy God is coming to the mount. And any random old person just can't go up and think it's no big deal that God's holy and I'm unholy. He won't care. God would kill somebody if they came near or did not take His holiness seriously. What are we talking about here? God cannot contact that which is unclean. He must maintain His holiness. Again, in the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, why did God give all the prescriptions about the offerings, the sacrifices? This is how you are to do these things, because since God is a holy God, He must be approached in a very specific manner. And so many times we think, God, it's no big deal. I'm going to come the way I want to come to God. I'm going to worship God the way that I want to worship God. But He's very specific in how He is to be approached. If you are using unholy means to approach a holy God, then God's judgment will come upon that, like it did in the Old Testament so many times. Now, in the Old Testament, we see the importance of God's holiness. It is the most highest thing that God desires to maintain. And it's kind of giving the picture of this holiness is something that we can't achieve. But when we begin to get into the New Testament, God's holiness was brought down to earth. God's holiness was brought to us through Jesus Christ. And through Him, man now can be holy and can have that barrier between man and God removed, and he can fellowship with God. Why? Because He made Himself holy? No, because Christ is holy, and through a holy Christ, we can come and fellowship with a holy God. There are different verses we could look at, but we'll skip those tonight and just say, God desires us to be holy. God desires to fellowship with us. He isn't up in heaven laughing because man fell, and yeah, I told them old humans, they didn't listen to me. God, His heart is grieved. He wants to fellowship with mankind. But man, something must happen in man in order for that fellowship to be restored, and it must be holiness. This is the work of Christ. Now, before we tie this into 1 Peter, I want us to remember three things about God's holiness. This is something that I share with the Bible class that when we went over the holiness of God, and these are three powerful points that indicate to us the seriousness of God's holiness. Number one, because of sin, God's holiness will not allow fellowship with man. Because of sin. There's a great chasm between God and man who is in sin. Look in Isaiah chapter 59. This is a very clear passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 59. God's holiness does not allow fellowship with man. Chapter 59, verse 1. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Verse 2, but your iniquities, not what God did, your iniquities have separated, there's the key idea here of holiness, separation between you and your God, and your sins, not what he did again, our sins, have hid his face from you. Why did God turn his face? Why does he go away from us? Because we are in unholiness. He cannot contact that which is unholy. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. We are full of sin. We cannot come to the Lord. But number two, if man is to approach God at all, if we are to come to God at all in any way, we must do it on the merits of another. We are unholy. There's nothing we can do to merit, to earn, to make ourselves holy so that we can return ourselves all on our own to God. We must do it on the merits of another. Even the best that we can offer is still defiled because it comes from a defiled heart. It comes from an unholy and sinful heart. We can't achieve the needed sinlessness and the needed perfection that God requires. But there is one, Jesus Christ, his merits. Through him we have access, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And this is a phrase that I made my high schoolers memorize. What God's holiness demanded. What his holiness demanded, what did it demand? It demanded separation from us. But what his holiness demanded, his love and his grace provided. Sure, he demanded something. His holiness may seem hard to bear. It may seem hard to deal with that God would separate from those whom he has created. But he's also a God of grace. He's also a God of love. And what his holiness demands, his love and his grace provided in Jesus Christ for us. He didn't separate from us and step back and watch us try to earn our own salvation. He provided a means to help us come back to him. And then thirdly, holiness must affect our lives. If we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been made holy through him, it must affect the way that we live. Remembering that God is a holy God. Remembering that when we go away from the Lord, or when we follow the things of the world, or when we commit a sin, that we are being separated from. The Lord will separate from us. Like I have so much appreciated that sermon Brother Archer preached when he came back a few months ago, that God is a holy God. And we go on into unholy ground like it's no big deal, God won't go there with us. He is a holy God. So we must remember this, that he has separated from us. And the reason I gave all that introduction to holiness and the definition is that I believe holiness is the key theme to the book we've been studying, the book of 1 Peter. Let's turn there tonight. So many people, when they look at the book of 1 Peter, they go, well, the key theme in 1 Peter is suffering. And suffering is mentioned quite frequently throughout the book. A couple chapters are dedicated to suffering. We're actually, when we finish up chapter 3, we're going to be getting into suffering and our relationship to the world and how the world will persecute or whatever the hardships may come. But holiness, I believe, is the key to 1 Peter, is the main theme to 1 Peter, because why does suffering come? Because the world sees people that are separated from them and to the Lord. The world hates holiness. The world can't stand the fact that there is somebody that's better than them, that's holy, that will demand a separation. And when they see that, they obviously begin to persecute. The reason for suffering is because of what the Lord has done in making his people holy. He wants us to be separated as he is. And as a result, suffering will naturally come to our lives. Now, I wanted to look at an overall sense of the book of 1 Peter tonight and go back and think, okay, we've covered the problem of if I'm unholy and if God's holy, I can't fellowship with him. So therefore, what was done about the problem? Remember, I said that the Lord has made the provision. His love has provided what his holiness demanded. And this is where Peter starts the book off. I want us to look at three areas in which there is a drastic change in order for holiness to operate and to function. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 1, my standing with God must change. If you are to be a holy person, if you are to be accepted by the Father, then your relationship with him, his view of you must change from that which is unholy to that which is acceptable. This is the first thing Peter addresses in chapter 1, verse 2. He says that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You are through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again. There are two truths in those two verses. I know we spent some time on them a couple years ago whenever we were in chapter 1, but I wanted to refresh our minds that God did two things. He elected and He regenerated. God is the one who had to act in order for an unholy people to come to a holy God. We cannot do it on our own. First, God elected. Let's quickly remember three things. That God's election is based on His action of electing, His agent of the Holy Spirit, and His avenue, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are separated from Him. We are in sin. One word can characterize what we are. It is unable. We have no ability to come to God on our own, to earn a salvation to Him, to make ourselves holy. We are in a hopeless state apart from the Lord. But God is the one who made the initial action. If He had not made the initial action to elect, man's hopes would have been dashed. There would have been no way man could have ever come to God unless God is the one who had moved. And remember, we talked about how election is not based on God's foreknowledge. It's not based on the fact that God looked down in history and said, oh, that person is going to respond to truth. I think I'll elect him. God's election is based solely and entirely on His mercy and His grace. He has the prerogative to choose what He wants to choose. And God made the choice to allow some to come to salvation. God's grace and favor elected some. If we believed that God's foreknowledge looked down and saw that we would respond positively, then God's election would be based on some action that we did. And we know we have no ability. We are lost. We are without hope. But it is only because of His grace, His unmerited favor. And after God made this choice, He provided the means to fulfill the choice. He did it, it says, through the sanctification of the Spirit. You know, when God elects and chooses, His Holy Spirit works. And His Holy Spirit brings us and convicts us and leads us to the truth and helps us to understand God's Word and convicts us of our sin, and we can come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's through the sprinkling of the blood applied to our hearts to make us acceptable to God. It carries over into verse number 3 with the idea of being begotten again. I wanted to just refresh your mind with one little important phrase in verse number 3. The prepositions in the Greek are so powerful to me. So many times we read quickly and skip over some things, but it says in verse 3, about the middle of the verse, it says, which according to His mercy. That little phrase, according to, is one word in the Greek. It's the word kata. And it has the idea of domination. In other words, when God begot us again, when He rebirthed us, when He regenerated us, there was nothing else that dominated His choice except His mercy. It was not anything that we did. It wasn't some great act that I did in responding to the Spirit. No, it was His mercy alone is the reason we have regeneration. His mercy alone is the reason we can be restored back to Him. It's all of mercy and nothing of us. This work of regeneration completely changes what we are. And it can only be done through His mercy. We can't, well, Lord, I'm going to change myself and make myself acceptable to You. I'm going to make myself holy. We cannot do that. But His mercy alone provides the means for this. And God communicates divine life to our soul to change us, to regenerate. That which was dead in trespasses and sins is quickened, is made alive, to now be regenerated in the Father. This is the work of the Trinity in verses 2 and 3, to change my standing with God. Remember, there's three things that have to change in order for us to be holy. The first thing is my standing with God must change. How does it happen? By God changing me in regeneration. I tell you, so many people, Christians, professing Christians, love to claim, oh, I'm elected. I've been regenerated. I know Jesus. I'm going to heaven. But they do not want the part of verse number 2 that says where the Holy Spirit sanctifies. That means God elects, the Holy Spirit's going to separate you out. And He's going to separate you from your old life. Well, we don't want to talk about that, Lord. I enjoy my life too much. I'll claim the promises of election. I'll claim the promises of regeneration. Look, in verse number 3, I'm going to get a lively hope. Verse number 4, I'm going to get an inheritance. Verse number 5, I'm going to be kept. Oh, this is wonderful, Lord. But don't ask me to separate. I can't do that. The world is too important to me. And we get our priorities so mixed up. But the Lord, the Trinity, worked together to change my standing before the Lord. That's the first step toward us becoming holy. We can't make ourselves holy, but God acted to do the work for us. God is holy and separate. Therefore, we must also be holy and separate in order to fellowship with Him. And it is because of Him that we can be separate. Now, the second area that must be affected, not only my standing with God, but my standing with the world is affected when I become holy. This is why right off in the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 1, Peter calls the believers strangers and pilgrims. We've spent a lot of time on that. I just wanted to quickly review. It means that I'm living beside the heathen people. I'm living beside the worldly people, but I'm not a part of them. I have to live in the world, but my philosophy is different from theirs. My mindset is focused on a different thing than theirs is. I'm a pilgrim simply passing through. We could go into the book of Hebrews chapter 11 gives so many characteristics of a pilgrim. And a regenerated person is separated to God, but his standing with the world has to be affected as well. He must be separated also from the world. It can be summed up in that word separation. And if you think about the pilgrims in the Bible, they were separated from their environment. They were separated from the world that they lived in. In Hebrews chapter 11, I just want to quickly list three characteristics you can get from that chapter. That a pilgrim knows his life here is temporary. This isn't everything here. Well, I'm simply temporarily passing through. I'm going to my permanent residence in heaven. I'm passing through this earth. Number two, they focus their eyes on that which is ahead. They look for the city whose builder and maker is God. They're not looking here on the earth for all the things that I'm going to get. They're not looking into the current and in the immediate. We could go back and look at Lot. Lot lifted up his eyes and looked at what? Did he look to the future city? He looked to a city right here in the plains that was called Sodom. And he ended up sitting in the gate of the city. He ended up in a position of leadership in that city because he wasn't a pilgrim. He let his eyes focus here, not there. Third point, they don't focus on what they left behind. When you think of the children of Israel, what were they always complaining about? It was so much better over there in Egypt. We had melons and leeks and cucumbers and all kinds of wonderful food. Now we're out here in this desert. What were they doing? Focusing on what they left behind. The Lord delivers us from the world, and what do? We complain about the things in the world that we can't get and the things we can't have. And how pitiful and sad my life is because I don't have the things of the world. We're focusing on what God delivered us from instead of focusing on what He is going to do for us. This, if we desire to be holy tonight, we must understand that it requires a separation from the world. A separation from the world. We can claim Christ. We can claim salvation. But if we follow the fads of the world, the lifestyle of the world, the philosophy of the world in our lives and do everything based on what everybody else thinks, then we're following something that is unholy. The world is unholy. And that requires an automatic separation of God from us. He is holy. He will not do anything to compromise His holiness. Now, this new standing, separation from the world is seen in chapter 1, verse 14, just quickly. It says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust, but being holy, verse 15, as God is holy, verse 16 as well. Now, I want us to think just quickly, if you remember that word study, morphe and schema, if we're living like the world and claiming Christ, or if Christ has saved us and we dabble around in the world and think it's neat and fun, then we are taking on a form of expression that is not truly characteristic of what we are inside. If God saved us, then we should be exhibiting a form of Christ. It should flow out of us naturally. But if we take on other things, we're putting on the costumes of the world. It's the Christian masquerading in the costumes of the world. And the Lord wants us to be separated. Don't go back to the former lust, it says in verse number 14. Don't go back to those things. We have been delivered from those, and we must remain separated from them. And Peter goes back and reminds them of this Old Testament command, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, I wanted to pause for a minute and think about that. This is something that the Lord really blessed my heart with. Why or how is God holy? How is God holy? Think about it. Is God holy because of what He does? Is God holy because of His acts? I would have to say no. God is holy because it is His nature to be holy. It is who He is, holiness. He's separated. So we as Christians need to be holy in the same manner that God is holy. Now, this is where we get it mixed up. Let me see, Lord, I want to be holy. So we make our list of the do's and the don'ts. We make our little things of what we are going to do and follow certain things. And if I can just meet this standard that man set, I'm going to appear to be holy and I'll have holiness. Are we holy because of what we do? Or holy because of what we are? God's holy because it's His nature. If we want to be holy, our nature must be changed in regeneration. There are many people, I don't know if they're saved or not, but they try to make themselves holy. You cannot do it without a change in the heart that God is going to work. We convince ourselves that somehow I can work through this. I can make myself holy. I don't need God's work. But God is holy because of His nature, and we have to be holy. What does it say? As I am holy. Just be holy like I am. That means it comes from our nature, not from what we do. So we need that change in our nature that makes us holy. The regeneration that we talked about. We can be holy because of that change of standing through the work of the Lord. Holiness based on acts. Holiness based on deeds tries to put the impetus for holiness on me. And it puts it on our good rather than on what God does in us to change us and conform us. Holiness has nothing to do with what we do or don't do, but it has everything to do with the change in our heart. And when God really changes our hearts, all the do's and the don'ts and the standards and all that works out for His glory if you follow His word. He takes care of that. It naturally flows if our heart has been changed and we've allowed Him to change our heart. Then quickly tonight, the third area that must change or be affected in God's holiness, it was our standing with God must change, our standing with the world must change, and thirdly tonight, last point, our standing with other people has to change. We now, as a believer, have a new family in Christ Jesus. We've been adopted. We have a new father. We have new brothers and sisters in the Lord. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, Peter brings out these points, and it dawned on me as I began to study this, kind of getting an overall sense of the book, that this is the foundation of the book, is holiness. And this holiness also requires, in chapter 1, verse 22, a change in my relationship and my standing with other people. It says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." I know we've already studied this maybe a year and a half ago. I can't remember. It's been a while. But I just wanted to remind you briefly of there are two different kinds of love in this verse. There are two different kinds of love. The first one is in the negative sense. Don't have a fake love for your brother. Don't have an unfeigned love. Don't play a part in a drama where you pretend to love the brethren, but in reality, you're loving the people in the world even more. This word for love in verse 22, the first one, unfeigned love, is the word phileo. That means I love somebody because I have a common bond with them. Now, I want you to think clearly about this. I am to love my brothers and sisters because they've been changed in Christ. I've been changed in Christ. We have a common basis. I get concerned when I see young people that profess Christianity, but they have more love for the people that are unsaved in the world than they do their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there a common ground there? I wonder. If you love the world, then that's because you're worldly. The word phileo means you love what you are. If worldliness is full of our hearts, then that's what we're going to gravitate to. That's what we're going to love. But if we've committed our hearts to the Lord, if He's regenerated us and saved us, and we're living for Him, we've been changed in Christ. My brothers and sisters have been changed in Christ. We have a bond, a common bond there, and that is to be a genuine love. But notice, secondly, as we conclude, love one another with a pure heart fervently. That is the word agape, which means I'm going to unconditionally and sacrificially love my brethren without expecting a return, without expecting a reward. Sometimes we think, okay, if I do this for so-and-so, then I'll get this, and then things will just keep working out. And sometimes we manipulate situations. I don't even know sometimes if we even think or realize what we're doing. But an unconditional love where I'm going to defend and support my brethren. I'm going to love them. And I'm going to believe them before I believe somebody in the world. It's sad when Christians believe the worldly people rumors before they believe their brethren in Christ. Agape love, that I am going to unconditionally love my brethren, and I'm not going to expect a return for it. And this type of love unites the people of the Lord in service. When we are unseparated, when we love the world, we are naturally going to be a dividing factor wherever the Lord has us. That leads to chapter 2, verse 1. That's kind of condition that we would have. Malice and guile and hypocrisies and all those envies and different things there. It's so sad, as I said, to see a professing Christian spending more time and more energy defending the world than they do defending their own brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's a problem there with holiness and separation. The standing with others has not yet been affected. These three areas have to be changed for us to be holy. My standing with God, then that affects my standing with the world, and that naturally affects my standing with other people. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, also people of the world. We need to allow the Lord to get completely and fully a hold of our hearts. That when He has saved us and when He changes us, it's a genuine work. And we are separated unto Him and from the world. And that's the reason why the dear people in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, 3, all the entire book were experiencing suffering. They were separated. God had changed their hearts. So we should expect that suffering and persecution to come. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are a holy God. But Lord, even though You are separated from us, You acted, You moved, and You brought the means, the avenue, Lord, the agencies in order to elect and redeem, regenerate, and change our hearts, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for trying to base holiness on acts and basing holiness on what we do rather than what we are. Father, change our hearts so that the acts and the deeds will naturally be conformed to Your word. Pray that You'd work in all of us, Lord. Unite us here as a body, Lord, to love each other, to continue on in the work that You've called us to, and to serve You, Lord, wholeheartedly. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.